I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book that's toward the end of your Bible in your New Testaments. It's a short book, and as is our custom here at Tribuco Canyon Community Church, we like to go through books, some shorter than others. First Timothy, and we're going to be reading chapter 1 in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like to use your pew Bible that's provided in front of you, it's going to be on page 839, 1 Timothy. How many of you have one of these? You know what this is? It's a Leatherman tool. Okay, these things are awesome. Okay, I've always loved these and I always wanted them. In fact, this was given to me by my wife as a wedding present. She knew I'd wanted one, and so she got me one. It's now, let's see, we got married in 95, so you do the math. It's now 18 years old. It's great. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. We went on our honeymoon to Maui, and we found a great hotel. I found it in the entertainment book. You know what those little entertainment book things are? So we got it half off. But we didn't realize that the food was so expensive at the hotel. So what we do is we'd go out the day before and buy like fruit from fruit stands, mangoes, papayas, stuff like that, and paper plates, and take that back and eat it at the hotel at breakfast. And so we'd been married for 4 days. I was back in my hotel and I pulled out the blade and I'm peeling a mango and I cut myself pretty bad. And it was really sharp because it was brand new. And we had to call the concierge. Concierge came, and we asked him for Band-Aids. And he's like, everything okay in there? What's going on? And so I explained to him. And so it's a great tool for cutting mangoes. It was operator error. These Leatherman tools are great if you use them for what they're made for. If you're going to plant a 5-gallon geranium and you need to dig a hole, don't use a Leatherman tool. That's not what it's made for. That's not its intended purpose. This morning we're going to look at the intended purpose of God's law. As I said before, we're continuing our study in 1 Timothy. If you've missed some of our previous messages, you can listen to them online on our website. But one of the things we've been seeing in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes this, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the pastor of this church in Ephesus, Timothy, is that there are some teachers in Ephesus who've risen up in the church who are misusing the law. They're using the law, so to speak, to dig holes for geraniums. They're not using it for its intended purpose. Now, we're not sure of all the dynamics involved, but we certainly know that they're teaching about the law of God incorrectly. Let's see what the Lord has for us in His Word this morning. Will you stand for the reading of God's Word? And follow along with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So the question is, what is the proper use of the law? Whether you realize it or not, this is actually a somewhat contested issue even within Christian circles. Do we ignore the law because it's all Old Testament and it doesn't really apply to us? Does it not apply to us because we're not the people of Israel? How should we think about the law of God? This was controversial in Timothy's time in Ephesus, and there's still quite a bit of confusion about it in our day and age as well. Okay, do we have any baseball fans in here? Okay, I like baseball. Does anybody really like the Giants? Oh, sorry, Dennis. Okay. I want to share with you an interview I read this week with Jeremy Affelt. Is that the way you pronounce his last name? Jeremy Affelt? Okay. Joe knows. He likes the Angels, and he likes it when the Angels beat the Giants, right? Jeremy Affelt, who's a pitcher for the Giants. The interviewer says, you may know secret about your strong Christian faith, but you recently went against the church by denouncing your former homophobia. How do you balance your own beliefs against those of the church? People refer to me as a Christian, but I don't know if I want to use that word, Jeremy replies. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but some of those Christian rules just are not my cup of tea. I don't feel like God has asked me to join a religion. Religion can cause a lot of problems because whole theologies can come from one verse. That's a lot of judgment in the church. I'm sorry, there's a lot of judgment in the church. What do you think the church could do differently? Jeremy's asked. I think they could live in grace. They have a hard time with that. Grace says there is no law. There are no Ten Commandments. Jesus said to love God with all your heart and soul and love your neighbor as yourself, period. And if the church started doing that, oh man, things would change in a hurry. Now, I don't know Jeremy. I've never met him, but it seems to me that he's actually doing what he accuses the church of doing, building his whole theology around one verse, and that verse is taken slightly out of context, but we'll look at that some more later. So what is the proper use of the law? Does grace say there is no law? Are there no Ten Commandments? Is Jeremy right? I don't think so. Again, Paul writes to Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So how is the good law of God used properly? Well, historically, there are three ways in which the reformers, like Luther and Calvin, have seen the law as useful. And when I first understood these were hugely helpful to me in my understanding of the law of God and how it relates to me as a Christian and to others as well. And I haven't used their traditional names because I'm hoping that this will be more easy to remember. The first way in which the law of God is useful is for guilt and grace. Say it with me, guilt and grace, guilt and grace. Second is for government. Say it with me, government. Third is godliness. Say it with me, godliness. When we talk about the law of God, we're talking specifically about the Ten Commandments. And I hope most of you know them, but for those of you who might not, let's just review. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself images of things in heaven above or earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So no idolatry. The third is, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth is, you shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. So those four in particular are about God, ways in which we love God and revere God. The next six are about ways in which we love our neighbor, if you would. The fifth commandment is, you shall honor your father and mother. You shall do no murder. You shall, let's see, are you seeing this right? Okay, I think so. Okay, I'm sorry, when you're doing presentations, you have to do reverse, so normally I'd count this. Okay, so, do no murder. You shall commit no adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Or in other words, we shorthand for you shall not lie. And the tenth is, you shall not covet. So these are all laws that God gave to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. You remember God had called a whole nation of slaves out of Egypt and said, you're going to be my people and these are the foundational laws which you're going to live under. The first way in which the law of God is useful to us is for guilt and grace. It's to show us our guilt before a holy God and in turn to show us our need for God's grace. Luther says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Look, we can't keep the law. Now, granted, I don't think we have any murderers in here. And I hope we don't have any thieves. If you do, please don't look in my wallet's in my briefcase, so just stay away from the front pew. And granted, many of the laws we can keep externally, but there's some that are really difficult, like that last one about not coveting, not wanting something that belongs to your neighbor. I suspect that we're all guilty of that. We all stand, if you would, condemned as lawbreakers. Now, I'm not saying we're all as bad as we could be. You recognize if you drive 66 miles per hour in a 65, you're a lawbreaker, right? So I'm not saying you're bad as you could be, but I'm saying we're all bad enough to the point where we can't justify ourselves through the keeping of the law. I mean, God essentially says, I am a holy God, this is my laws. And the people of Israel come along and say, okay, we'll follow those laws. And what you see throughout the Old Testament is, no, they don't, and no, they won't. And they keep falling and falling over and over again. The Old Testament is a story of how we can't justify ourselves through the law. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans is it's not going to be that much further away from 1 Timothy. Back toward the beginning of your Bible, if you're in using your Pew Bible again, page 797. In fact, let's start looking at verse 10, and then we'll jump down. Verse 10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Now jump down to verse 20 with me. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, his being God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law of God is actually meant, one of the reasons it's there is to show us our sin. If I drive 85 miles per hour down on the toll road and a policeman pulls me over and I say, officer, is there a problem? He says, yes. You're driving 85 miles an hour. I said, why is that a problem? Well, because it's a 65 mile per hour zone. Well, if there are no 65 mile per hour speed limit markers anywhere along there, I could probably argue my way out of this. But if there is a 65 mile per hour marker there, that law condemns me. It shows me my guilt. And that's what the law of God does for us as well. When we take an honest look at ourselves in the mirror of God's law, we see our sin. We see our imperfection. We see that God is holy and we are not. And we can't make ourselves holy. We can't reconcile ourselves to God in our own efforts. As we just read from Romans through Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. We can't justify ourselves through the law, which is why Jesus had to come. Jesus, a man like us, who was completely obedient to the law, took the punishment that we lawbreakers justly deserved. He became a sacrifice for us so that through trusting in Him, we might be reconciled to God. He's our hero. He's our Savior. So the first use of the law is to show us our guilt and our need for grace. Our guilt before a holy God and our need for God's grace. The second use of the law is for governments. Now, I think this is the use in particular that Paul has in mind this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 9, where he says, we know that the law is not made for righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Now, follow along with me as I continue, because you'll see a parallel to the Ten Commandments right here. For those who kill their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. The sixth commandment is do no murder. For murderers, the seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. For adulterers and perverts, the eighth commandment is you shall not steal. For slave traders, the ninth is you shall not bear false witness. For liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So this second use of the law is for governments to restrain evil. Now, there's some people who would say, well, look, we live after the cross. The law was given to the people of Israel, not to the United States of America. Jesus came to do away with the law, which he didn't. My response would be this. If the character of God is reflected in His good law, and it is God who made us, wouldn't it serve us well to live lives or seek to create governments in which those laws are obeyed? Wouldn't it be for our benefit? I know we live in a day and age in which as soon as we buy something new, we throw away the user manual. I mean, those of you, when you bought your last cell phone, did anybody actually read the manual? Very few do. You just throw it out because you got this figured out on your own. But the manual's there for a reason, to help you, to instruct you, to guide you. And so too, when God creates, when God gives His law, they are laws for people that will be of blessing to people, to His creation. Because the character of God's reflected in those commandments. Those commandments will be a blessing to all who are created in His image. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, the Ten Commandments are, you know, God's wet blanket. He's kind of like a cosmic killjoy. Well, guess what? It's good for society to not have murderers. Can you agree? Okay? It's good for our society that people not steal from other people. It's good for our society that men and women not commit adultery. We need laws as a nation to restrain evil. In fact, do you know that our nation used to have laws against blasphemy? Blasphemy. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, I can see, you know, murder and even adultery and perjury, lying, that kind of thing, but blasphemy laws? The history of Maryland's blasphemy statute suggests that even into the 1930s, the First Amendment was not recognized as preventing states from passing such laws. In 1879, codification of American statutes prohibited blasphemy. Article 72, Section 189. If any person, now keep in mind, this law was in 1879, originally written. If any person by writing or speaking shall blaspheme or curse God, or shall write or utter any profane words of and concerning our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of or concerning the Trinity, or any of the persons thereof, he shall on conviction be fined not more than $100. Now, this is 1879. $100 was a lot of money back then, okay? It's not just a tank of gas like it is now. $100, or imprisoned not more than 6 months, or both, fined and imprisoned, as aforesaid, at the discretion of the court. According to the marginalia, this statute was adopted in 1819, and a similar law dates back to 1723. In 1904, the statute was still on the books, unaltered in text, and as late as 1939, the statute was still in the law of Maryland. But in 1972, in Maryland versus Irving K. West, the Court of Appeals declared the blasphemy law was unconstitutional. The law is still on the books, however, at least as late as 2003. Okay. Now, am I suggesting we start a petition and start trying to get blasphemy laws and add them to the Constitution of the United States? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I use this to illustrate a fact that the reason somebody made laws for blasphemy is because those persons recognized that the commandments of God were given as a foundation for the governing laws of the nation of Israel, and that they're good for any nation. We live in a nation in which we have a voice to influence government. And I think it's a loving thing to do for our friends and neighbors, even though they might not be believers, to pass legislation that reflects and honors God. We should have strong laws against murder. It's not a good thing. We should have strong laws that protect private property, laws that prevent theft. Now, some might say, Pastor, you can't legislate morality. I beg to differ. Of course you can legislate morality. In fact, most of what is legislated is moral, all right? We have legislation against murder. Murder's a moral issue. Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes. He says, everybody do your own thing. This worn-out cliche from the 60s characterizes the spirit of our age. Increasingly, freedom is being equated with an inalienable right to do whatever the heck you want. It carries with it a built-in allergy to laws that restrain, whether they be laws of God or the laws of men. This pervasive anti-law or antinomian attitude is so reminiscent of the biblical epic that provoked God's judgment because every man did what was right in his own eyes. The secular world reflects this attitude in the statement, government can't legislate morality. Morality is a private matter, outside the domain of the state and even the church. What has occurred is a shift in word meaning so subtle that many have missed it. The original intent of the concept, you cannot legislate morality, was to convey the idea that passing a law prohibiting a particular kind of activity would not necessarily eliminate such an activity. The point of the phrase was that laws do not ipso facto produce obedience to those laws. In other words, if we pass legislation that puts a 25-mile-per-hour speed limit on Live Oak Canyon Road, which I think would be a good thing, it would save lives. Just because we put those signs up doesn't mean those laws are going to be obeyed. That was the original intent of you can't legislate morality. What's occurred now, the contemporary interpretation of legislating morality differs from the original intent. Instead of saying that a government cannot legislate morality, it says that the government may not legislate morality. That means the government should stay out of moral issues such as the regulation of abortion or deviant sexual practices, marriage and divorce, and so on, since morality is a matter of conscience in the private sector. For the government to legislate in these areas is often viewed as an invasion of privacy by the state, representing a denial of basic freedoms for the individual. If we take this kind of thinking to its logical conclusion, we leave the government with little to do. If the government can't legislate morality, its activity will be restricted to determining the colors of the state flag, the state flower, and perhaps the state bird. But even questions of flowers and birds can be deemed moral as they touch on ecological issues, which are ultimately moral in character. The vast majority of matters that concern legislation are, in fact, of a decidedly moral character. The regulation of murder, theft, and civil rights are moral matters. How a person operates his automobile on the highway is a moral issue since it touches on the well-being of fellow travelers. So, the law is useful not only to show us our guilt before a holy God and our need for His grace, but it's useful for governments to restrain evil. And the third use of the law is for godliness in God's people. Let's get back to our Giants pitcher, Jeremy. He says, I think they should live in grace, they the church. They have a hard time with that. Grace says there is no law. There are no Ten Commandments. Jeremy's confused. At best. He may be being misquoted. I've been misquoted by papers before, so I understand that dynamic as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Because I'm quite certain this is the verse that he's thinking of when he says this. Paul is, in his wonderful letter to the Romans, talking about how we are no longer alive to sin. We're dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And this is what he says, verse 14, chapter 6. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I agree with Paul. We're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, what Paul means by this is the law doesn't have the power to condemn us, because our violation of the law has, our sin has already been taken care of. Our sins were condemned on the cross with Christ. When Paul is saying we're not under the law, he's saying this law has no power to condemn us because Christ has been punished in our place and we are now under grace. The Bible doesn't say, grace says there is no law and there are no Ten Commandments. In fact, it's interesting. This is the last passage we're going to turn to. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, 28. And again, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 718. This is the verse that the other verse that Jeremy is referring to, where Jesus said to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a wonderful verse. Matthew 12, 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and that there is none other to him but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your understanding, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is often called the summary commandment. And I'll show you why it's called the summary commandment. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? By having no other gods before him. By not bowing down to idols and worshiping them. By honoring his name and honoring his day. Let me ask you, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? I hope these answers will be apparent to you, but if you love your neighbor, are you going to murder him? Say it with me. No. If you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? No. If you love your neighbor, are you going to sleep with his spouse? No. If you love your neighbor, are you going to lie to him? No. If you love your neighbor, are you going to covet what he has? No. Do you see why they're called the summary commandment? Because loving the Lord your God with... Let me say it this way. We are a people who are called to be led by the Spirit of God. One of the miraculous things that we embrace in the Christian faith, in fact, the Christian faith isn't something that you sign up for on a dotted line. It's not simply obeying a set of rules as if we're on par with Islam and Buddhism or Hinduism, and we all just kind of have different lists of rules that we all just sign up for, and well, we like the Christian set of rules. That's not what it's about. Christianity at its root has this understanding that no obedience to any rules can justify us before God, but that God himself had to come and do for us what none of us could. And by trusting in him, by giving our lives to him, by turning from our sin and trusting in him, his Holy Spirit comes and does something miraculous in our heart. He transforms us. He changes us. So the law that used to condemn us now becomes a joy for us It becomes a reflection of a life lived out in glory and honor to God. And so as we're led by the Spirit, we don't need the law in the sense that we have to have these Ten Commandments in front of us every day, and if we slip or stumble, it's all over. But rather, we are seeking the Lord and being led by His Spirit and guided by His Spirit, and His Spirit will lead us in the path of love and in the path of God's law. So, the law is good if it's used for its proper purpose. You can't justify yourself by it. That'll lead you nowhere. But if you recognize that it's there to show you your guilt and your need for God's grace, if you recognize that it's there for governments and for godliness in your life, that you might show evidences of God's grace in your life, then you're using it well.